Well, this last session perhaps needs slight explanation. It says on the programme, learning from our mistakes and failures. Rather than make that a separate topic, I thought it might be a way to just stimulate our continuing questioning and answering. And Tim has very graciously agreed to take a few minutes talking about his mistakes or his failures. His wife didn't think 5 minutes would be long enough. He wondered if he would find anything to say for 5 minutes, being a humble man. But I think that will lead us in. And then Tim's got the questions that have been put there. So I'm really going to hand over to him. He's great at questions and answers. So Tim, come and stir things up there. And then maybe that will encourage you. And there's time. We've got until just after 4 o'clock. And then we'll perhaps finish with, be good if we could finish with 10 or 15 minutes of prayer together. And I'd like you to be thinking, or have in the back of your minds, if you can just say in a sentence, you know, a prayer request from your ministry that we could just share with each other, and then we'll pray together before we finish. So Tim, over to you.
We might not be able, I might... For my voice's sake and your sake, I certainly won't go too long, but I also don't want to go too short either. I have some of your questions here that we've been ferreting through, and I'll get to them after I've told you about my failures. May I suggest that in the little banner book, Letters of John Newton, you know, it was one of the very first, I think it must have been one of the first volumes they put out. You know what I'm talking about, the picture of the boat on the cover. Letters, a selection of his letters. There's one letter entitled Advantages from Remaining Sin. Now, if you think about that, by the way, there's an interesting title. Advantages from Remaining Sin. And it's actually about, it's a good old Puritan pastoral letter in which he says the fact that you fail, that you fall into sin, that or this, the indwelling sin of your heart every so often erupts and humiliates you and embarrasses you, there are great advantages to this. And it's actually just a well distilled little letter of Puritan wisdom about how you need every so often to have God take you by the scruff of the neck and push your face down into the sinfulness of your heart. That's just necessary. You really will not enjoy grace. You really will not rest on Christ. You really will not access the power of the gospel unless with some regularity you are recognizing in deeper and deeper ways how sinful you are. And that almost only happens through failures, things that you do wrong. It's actually a great little, it's not only great, but if I was trying to, and I won't do it here, I mean, even though I'm going to talk to you a little bit about my failures, there's still a certain, and even though I'm an American, and, you know, Americans just love to air out their dirty laundry in public, still there's a limit to what you can do, I think, in a public place like this. And if I was actually trying to disciple, if I had a small group of ministers that I was trying to disciple and bring them to greater maturity, if I was an older minister, which I am, trying to disciple younger ministers, I would actually take that letter, I would read that letter with them, and then I would fill in the blanks. I'd say, let me give you the places in which I have sinned against my wife, sinned against my people, sinned against God, in my ministry and what it taught me. And I would just tell them about it. And probably a little more detail than I'm going to tell you right now, which I think is only right. I would do that, and I will be doing that actually at some time, because recently I rediscovered that letter, though I read it many years ago. Now, let me tell you what some of the failures are. One failure has been that, and I should have seen this coming, but I have an inordinate fear of people being unhappy with me, especially like this. When my children were young, and this is not really a sin in my ministry. This is supposed to be failures in ministry, but I'll show you why I had failures in ministry. by the way in which I failed as a father and as a husband. In fact, recently my wife told me this. Recently, I don't know what the reason why we were on this subject, but she was telling me one of the greatest failures that you in your one of the greatest ways in which you failed me as a husband and your children as a father was this. We recently got on that subject. I'm not sure how. But she said that when you had to discipline your children, and you know, when you discipline a 10-year-old boy or an 8-year-old boy, and they only had boys, by the way, they are not going to understand why. They just are not. It's going to be years and years, if ever, they're ever going to understand why you did this. So you're just going to have to endure their anger, unhappiness, their looks. They're going to look at you and they don't understand. You're going to have to discipline them, make them unhappy. You're going to have to bring pain into their lives, and they're in no way going to be able to understand it. Next week, they're not going to say, gee, Dad, thanks, I needed that. They're not going to do it. We'll be lucky if 10 years later they say, gee, Dad, thanks, I needed that. And because I couldn't bear people inflicting pain and doing things that people did not understand, I couldn't bear that kind of disapproval, I just didn't do it. And my wife always had to play the bad guy. And she utterly hated that. And because of that fear I have over the years, there are places in which I should have said to a person in leadership, you have to step out of this role. You can't be a leader here. Either you don't have the gifts, or you're so out of step with everybody else on the team in what you want. You need to step out. If I thought that person might have some chance to see, if I had some possibility of persuading them, then I would do it. But if I knew the person never would be persuaded, ever, and probably never would see why I did it, and would just really be angry at me probably, or very unhappy with me, even if they complied the rest of their lives, I just haven't done it. And therefore, there were at least three times in which I would talk to individuals in leadership. Everyone else knew they really needed to leave. Everybody else was very unhappy with them. And they knew that though I talked to them, I never felt I could pull the trigger, as it were. And as a result, I lost a lot of credibility with a lot of my other leaders because they could see that I was basically a coward. Number two, in the early days of my ministry, I overworked a lot. You might say I still do, but I think it was a lot worse. That's not much of an excuse. It's not that much of a defense to say, oh, if you think I'm overworked now. But when I first got to when we started the church, everybody told me that when you start a church, you are not going to have a wonderful balance between your family and your ministry and time for yourself and time for exercise. You know, that wonderful balance that everybody's supposed to come to. And when you're starting a ministry, it's probably like starting a business. You really can't do that. You're just going to be overworking, and that's what's going to happen for a while. So what I did was I sat down with Kathy, and I said, for 2 and maybe 3 years, I'm going to be working at this level, and it won't be very comfortable, but if we get this church going in the middle of Manhattan, you know, we're going to look back on it and say, this is the main thing we did with our lives, and we're going to feel like our lives were well spent. And she agreed, and it's true, by the way, it's all happened. But around 3 years, I was still working at this level, meaning not taking any time off really every week and all sorts of other problems. And Kathy started saying, 3 years is up. And I said, well, you know, when did we start? Was it April or was it really June or was it really September? You know, and I said, I know, you're right, I know. But look, I got to get past this. And I don't know if any of you heard this, probably not, but one day, when I came home, Kathy was out on the balcony. We have an apartment, and she was out on the balcony. It's got a concrete floor. And suddenly I heard a plate smash, and I walked to the balcony. And there was my wife with wedding china. That is to say, we had, when we got married years before, we gave everybody a pattern, and people bought us cups and saucers and plates and, you know, and that sort of thing. And it was all in a certain, it was kind of a Pennsylvania Dutch pattern, you know. And she had the china, and then I saw what happened. She had a hammer, and she had just smashed a plate, a saucer, basically. And then suddenly, as she saw me come to the door, she smashed another one. And I said, what are you doing? And then she smashed another one. I was getting kind of white. And I thought she'd completely flipped, but she didn't look like her face was normal color. And she said, I feel like our marriage is over. And I feel like you're treating our marriage like this. Because I knew it was her wedding china. And she smashed like a third plate, I guess. And I sat down kind of white as a sheet, and I said, we need to talk. Stop it. And she says, you're not listening to me. I'm telling you that this is serious, and you're not listening to me. I said, okay, I hear you. I hear you. So we sat down, and we talked, and I wept, and she wept. And there was a turning point at that spot. I mean, it was not like everything was fine, but it was a turning point. I finally got it. And near the end, I did say, you know, you don't look as upset as I thought you were. He says, well, I'm not upset. I said, what do you mean you're not upset? Well, I had to get your attention, so I'm not that upset. I said, well, what do you mean? You're smashing our china. I said, well, you know, over the years, there's three cups that we had broken. And I had three saucers without cups anyway. And I was really, really glad you sat down when I smashed that third saucer. And I would say that for my wife to have to do that, she called that a godly tantrum. She said I really wasn't out of control. And she said, I was absolutely serious. I'm sorry, you might say it's manipulative, but she said, I felt like, your ministry was close to being over, because she said, I was not going to leave you. I didn't have biblical grounds for divorce, but I would have just tuned out the rest of our ministry and the rest of our marriage. So the third thing that I did that was really pretty bad was to save money, and because I just didn't want the extra time, was I gave a person on my staff two jobs. I feel a little funny about going into this. Again, I said, you know, it's a little weird, you know, to be doing this all publicly, but I gave a man two jobs, and he wasn't able to do them both very well, and a lot of people who were reporting to him were discouraged because they weren't getting the attention they needed to, and they needed from him. And it really was my fault, because I basically wanted to save the money. I didn't want the headache of having more people on the staff. I could get along with him. It was really a lack of foresight on my part. But I'll just tell you one other near failure, and that was there was a person I was about to hire on my staff, and I actually had hired the person on my staff. And a lot of other people told me I had not really spent enough time figuring out who he was. And some of them challenged me and said, you just because you like him and you know people who like him, you haven't thought about this man. We haven't talked about this. We really need to spend more time thinking about him. And I pushed that off. And I even opposed them when they brought this up in front of my elders. And I said, look, you know, I've looked into this. I make good hires. And my elders said, okay, Tim, you're the one. And it turned out the man at the last minute wouldn't come. He changed his mind, even after we'd hired him, basically. And I was devastated. And it came out about 2 years later that he'd been having an affair with another woman, not his wife. And his wife had found out about it because he was coming to New York to visit all the time. And he had to call his mistress, and she found out about it. She saw the phone logs. And it came out, and I came that close to hiring a man because I hadn't really looked at his life very well. That if he had come on my staff, he would have been very high up, as it were, and that would have fallen. That would have all exploded under in New York with us. And when I look back on it, some of the people that I was really pretty severe with, saying, you know, I trust my judgment. And after that, I stopped being the way for quite a long time, the way I would hire people or the way in which I would assess leadership was very intuitive. I didn't care what everybody else thought. I wasn't very disciplined about finding new leaders. It was very informal. I followed my gut, as it were. I followed my intuition, and after that, I stopped trusting it so much. How's that? Is that enough? Okay, you see, I'm trying. So, Did you want to ask me any questions about that before I go through these? Because I hate to just move away. I mean, you want to stay on that subject of the advantages of failure and the advantages of remaining sin. You've got to have those. You have to have these misses and these near misses in your life if you're going to be humbled and become a decent minister. You just aren't going to be a good minister. You know, I'll tell you one other story, quick. I'm sure you can get it through the Lloyd Jones, you know, the tapes. Lloyd Jones, Dr. Lloyd Jones has a talk he did on Jacob wrestling with God that he gave to the Christian Medical Society sometime in the 50s. It's not a sermon. It was a talk he gave to the Christian Medical Society, probably here in London, which I know is in the, you know, I'm sure you can get it. And there's a place in which he tells a story because, in fact, some of you have heard this because I used it when I preached at, I spoke at the conference, the evangelist conference at All Souls a couple years ago. But Lloyd-Jones tells a story about being around, when he was a young minister in Wales, being around some older ministers in Wales who were talking about some young hotshot who was a great preacher, and everybody said he was going to be so good and maybe God would use him. And then one of the preachers said, oh, but I don't think he's been broken yet. I don't think he's been humbled yet. I think that's it. And all the other ministers, they shook their head. Oh, he hasn't been humbled yet. And Lloyd-Jones was struck by this, but they just assumed that until this man was humbled somehow, broken of his self-sufficiency and his self-confidence, he would be of no use in the ministry. And he used that, of course, in the talk to say that when you've really encountered God, you limp. And that was very striking to me, and I do think that it's important to grow through failure and experience failure and go through and grow through it. So, anybody want to ask more questions about the failures? Might as well. One or two. Yes. 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 Go ahead. Sorry.
I was just saying, obviously as preachers, none of us are perfect, and we were thinking today about the importance of character and value. What happens when you're set to preach on a passage and you're praying through it and you think, this is the message that I believe God wants this congregation to hear, but I don't feel that actually I'm living up to that in my lifestyle? To what extent is it appropriate to, I mean, do we get up there and say, I'm telling you this, but I'm, you know, I failed in this?
No, I don't think so. The question is, if you see that you're really not probably being obedient and true to the text yourself, how do you preach on it with confidence? Actually, I don't think you say, I don't do it myself. That's too much focus on you. Even in America, that doesn't go over very well. Here, I think it would be like a stone into the Thames. But I think that if you know that you yourself are not really obeying this text, you have to do some major prayer work and some major work before God. You can't preach it knowing that I'm no good at this either. You have to not only repent, but you have to make some real. You have to know in your heart that God has brought you to this text probably to deal with you. Then if you deal with him and you can tell that there's a real change of heart, you still haven't actually proven that you've changed, but you have a real sense that God is dealing with you and you have repented and you are ready for a change, then when you get up and preach the thing, you'll preach it with a certain grain of humility and confidence that will be very persuasive. There'll be a humility that people they can tell you're not saying, I do this and you don't. There is a kind of preaching that I do this and you don't that is absolutely unattractive, and it's not gospel preaching. If you know you haven't done it and you repent and then you go up and preach it, you'll probably have this balance, because on the one hand there'll be the urgency, this is important, but on the other hand those people will sense that you've dealt with this and that you're a sinner speaking to other sinners. So I think that's what you do rather than do, but you have to. You cannot, if you don't have that really dynamic time of prayer and weeping and repentance before you preach a text that you know that you don't do, then you will be performing when you get up there. And I think that, I mean, I'm not saying that people will immediately see that, but eventually that sort of approach, that's hypocrisy, and eventually that'll wear thin. Somebody else? Yes.
The subject of failure.
Yeah, when you were talking about overwork, you drew an application to your marriage. Now I'm an unmarried person. Would the balance in how much work is right to do be in the same place as if I was married, or would I have the balance somewhere else? Would it be appropriate to do more work than a married person?
Well, I guess probably. You know, I mean, surely occasionally when the rare times I've heard John Stott and Dick Lucas reflect on being single, lifetime single men, I think they would say that in the grand scheme of things, yes, you probably have fewer distractions. Paul seems to say that. I just read it recently. I do the McShane reading calendar, and I was just in 1 Corinthians 7, and there's Paul saying, well, there's a lot of advantages to being in ministry and not being married. You can do some adventurous things that you couldn't do otherwise. There's no doubt that the time you need to spend on your marriage is a lot of time. But that's in the overall. I would say, frankly, I don't think it would be fair to say, I mean, let's be real graphic about this, that if you're married, you can only work 55 hours a week, but if you're single, you can work 65 hours a week. I don't think so. It seems to me that the time you need for God, the time you need for restoration, the time you need for Sabbath rest would be the same. So you shouldn't work more hours, I don't think. But I do think that there is there's advantages and disadvantages. Here's the disadvantages to being unmarried. The disadvantage is you don't have a shock absorber. This is my wife's understanding of this, is that when things are really hard and difficult and you have a good marriage, it's like a shock absorber. It's like a car going over a bump. It's an enormous comfort. And some of you may have heard me say this because I've used this in wedding sermons. I got this from when I was in theological school, I read a paper and the man said this. He says, if you have a good marriage, if your spouse says you're beautiful and everybody else in the world says you're ugly, you feel beautiful. And I think that's a biblical understanding of the power of marriage. And therefore, if you're feeling people are saying you're ugly and your spouse says you're beautiful, that is a consolation that single people don't have. So in that sense, there's an advantage to being married and having a wife. It's also true if you're, but it's also true that it's very absorbing, a lot of work on the marriage. No good marriages are always good. And there are periods where you really have to spend quite a bit of time on it. And that really is draining. And instead of just having time for ministry and time to recharge your batteries, you have time for ministry, time for recharging your batteries, and time for putting all this time into the marriage. And so I'd say Paul's right, that there's great advantages to being single and great advantages to being married in ministry. But I wouldn't say you should be doing more work if you're single than if you're married. I don't think that's right. I think you still need the restoration time like anyone else. Somebody else? It's only fair that you should be able to ask a question. Go ahead.
What failures are good to share with your congregation and, for example, with co-workers? And what context is it good to share?
How much do you share and when do you share? Now, don't you think this is a big cultural thing? I mean, do you not think that... I mentioned before that how you make decisions. Like I was told, I mean, the culture affects everything. How you make decisions as a group, how you make decisions individually, how you express emotion, these things are very different from culture to culture. So I really want to be careful here. And even though I suppose if there is any non-American culture I know something more about than others, it would be you. I mean, I'm here enough that I have some sense of it, but I'm still a little afraid to give you an answer, to give British people an answer, because I think at this point we're really getting into waters where everybody's culture and class is different. I have found that. Have you heard this? The definition of a secret is something you tell everybody one at a time. You heard that? A secret is something you tell everybody, but one at a time. Basically, I would say you should share your failures pretty widely, but one at a time. I mean, you know, you should be doing it more in your one-on-one relationships with your leaders or even with your people. You know, I've done marriage counseling, and I've said my own wife is ready to throttle me over this. I often do this. I mean, that's a small expression of failure, and yet that's important. So I would say it's something you tell people one-on-one rather than groups. And I think that's probably the best way. But I do think you need to be sharing those things with people. Yeah. And then I'll go through this. Yeah.
Can you share thoughts on growing through failure? I mean, you gave the example with Martin Lloyd-Jones and that example with that minister who was broken and then could be used by God. I think there is, I suppose, many of us who are in leadership, pastoral leadership, have, you know, got sensitive hearts. And where, in a sense, drawing that line between being oversensitive as with truly repenting and saying, okay, I've dealt with that now, I'm moving on.
How do you really grow through failure?
Yeah.
I mean, specifically?
Without letting it sort of just drag you down, as it were.
Right. In our church planting center, Mark Reynolds, who... He hasn't been over, right? He hasn't been over here for you yet, right? But anyway, is he coming next time? Mark's great at leadership training, and he's read widely in it. And he says that the way to train a leader is to bring three things into a person's life. Okay? Ready? This is worth taking down. I'm sorry. It's not in any handout. He says, once you need a challenge, you need a challenging situation. A situation that's not easy, you don't know the answers, it's difficult. And by the way, a failure is a challenging situation. Or anything that you find not very easy. If it's a cakewalk, if it's really easy, it's not. So a challenge. Then secondly, you need two very different things. You need expert impulse, input. You need somebody who really knows a lot about the situation, who can actually give you advice. You should do this, you should do this. And the second thing is something utterly different, which is enormous amount of emotional and personal support. Somebody who can say, it's all right, you can do it. Somebody who you really respect. Somebody whose wisdom you respect and whose affirmation really matters. Now, those two could be very different people. In fact, I often find they are. Because if I'm the expert in a situation, I'm giving people advice. In marriage counseling, I learned this years ago, in marriage counseling, you should never answer a feeling with a fact. I used to say, if you come home and your wife is really upset, why? Well, I went to the grocery store and they did this and they did this and they did this to me. Now, this is typical of Tim Keller anyway. I answer a feeling with a fact. What I say is, well, you shouldn't go to that grocery store. Go to this other grocery store. Okay, that's answering it. She knows that. She knows that. I'm answering. What she really wants is, oh, there, you know. You know. In other words, she wants to answer a feeling with a feeling. And instead, I'm saying, well, here's how you solve the problem. So actually, if you are giving the expert advice, here's how you solve the problem, here's what you should have done differently. Sometimes that's not easy, then, on the other hand, to give the affirmation, too, because sometimes the advice is kind of cold. You need both, maybe from the same person, maybe from two different people. And when you have been through failure, I think you need both. I think you need some people who really can say, here's what you should have done differently, here's how you can not do that in the future, expert advice. People who really can come in and show you what went wrong and why. Help you deconstruct it, you know, help you understand and analyze it. But you also need somebody who's there saying, this is not the end of the world. In fact, you can be a way better person and a minister because of it. I've been through this and that. That's the support. So you need a challenge, you need expert advice, you need support. And you've just got to make sure you put what a lot of us do, and this is true of anybody in any culture, especially us males, is that we really want to be our own expert and our own support, and that won't work. Now, we want to analyze ourselves so we don't have to let people know about the failure. We want to. That's hard enough, but you cannot be your own support. I'm sorry. You can't say to yourself, there. It just doesn't work, you know. It just doesn't work. So, okay. You know what? I ought to get through these, right? And here we go. All right. And these are good, and we let me run through them. One is, your definition of the city doesn't reflect the context that many of us are working in, those working in churches outside the center of London. How does this urban strategy work in non-center city areas? Now, with one, just one caveat, probably I realize, John was suggesting this to me, that when you talk about a center city ministry, you may be speaking a little more narrowly than I am. I know that center city, spelled R-E, centricity, you know. Do you have pro Grammys in your centricity? Anyway. We don't. We have programs in center cities. I don't know what in the world you're doing with all those extraneous letters. You think of all the ink over the years that you have wasted. You know, you do not need those two. M-E at the end of program, you know, you can get the person to say the word the way you want it without those two letters. It's just a waste of space and ink, and it adds up, you know. We probably, when I talk about central city, I'm thinking of areas in the core, some of which are maybe a little bit more working class, some of which are a little bit more multi-ethnic, some of which might be a little more professionalized. I am not probably thinking of blighted, very, very poor areas. And yet, I think this is happening here too. And even in America is actually getting to the place where, because of various government programs and various sorts of aid to needy people, more and more you're not seeing horribly blighted places and incredibly, you always have your rich areas, but more and more, my son Jonathan is taking a degree in urban planning at NYU, and he gets the Journal of the American Planning Association, which is a technical journal, which surprises me because every single month I get it, I read it, and there's always something in there that is extremely important for urban ministry. And one of them is what they call the rise of the bipolar neighborhood. Have you heard that term yet? Maybe you'll hear it later and you'll say, I heard it from Tim. A bipolar neighborhood is a neighborhood in which there's actually a fair number of poor people and working class and professional people pretty much mixed together in an area. It's largely because the poor are more and more distributed through the entire metropolitan area instead of completely concentrated. I know you still have some massive council estates, but more and more that's not the way government planning is going. They're trying to break them up. And increasingly you're going to find that you always have your very, very tony exclusive areas. Increasingly, I think the central city is going to be more and more of a mixture. It's going to be what they call bipolar, which is a difficulty for us in the ministry. Because even though we can say, oh, how awfully hard it is to mix rich and poor and to mix the different races in one church and mix the different cultures, but increasingly, if you're going to reach your neighborhood, you're going to have to. But having said all that, if you're in a suburban context and you listen to all my urban plant stuff, you make the decision. A lot of what I'm saying, a lot of what works in cities is probably extraneous to you, but a lot of it will work. And all I can say is what I'm saying about preaching, what I'm saying about probably integrated ministry to some degree would work for you. Other things won't. So, you know, if the question is how does an urban strategy work in non-center city areas, I would say partially. I'm actually giving you a strategy that I think is perfect for the center of the great world cities. As you move out, some of it is less and some of it is more germane, and you can make that call yourself, I think. Here's a question. Oh, this says the same thing. How does the pizza analogy of the city apply to urban areas in which the people have been economically, culturally, and politically marginalized? Most of the poor areas are still cities because you still do have restaurants, you still have residences, you still have, you know, places you can shop, places you can learn, places you can work right there. It's still not like a suburb. And I would say that most of the things I'm talking about work in those areas. But keep in mind what I just said. Increasingly, you're going to find that government policy is such not to warehouse the poor in these enormous estates and have them all together. It is fascinating now to drive around Harlem or to walk around Harlem, which you and I, you may think of as this, like your council estates, just terrible, bombed out, poor. You'll see one place that's very poor. It's an old housing project is what we would call it. And there's a lot of poor people around, and right across the street are all new condominiums. You know, they've been built, and there's professional people coming out of them, and more you're going to see that happening. And which means, I think, a lot of what urban ministry, a lot of what we're dealing with now in London is increasingly going to be necessary more widely. Because instead of having strictly urban places where everybody's, pardon me, instead of having strictly suburban places where everyone is white, and then strictly center city places where everyone's a professional, and strictly inner city places where everyone is poor, I think you're going to find increasingly the suburbs are going to get multi-ethnic. The new urbanism is essentially, even in suburbs, people are starting to move away from the zoning where all retail is away and all housing is away, and increasingly people want foot traffic and they want mixed use. And I think you're going to find, in some ways, what we're talking about here more and more applicable broadly than on a broader scale than would have been true in the UK 20 years ago. Here's a question about imagination. This is a good question. I have a pretty good answer, I think. I think Western Christianity has labored under the idea that biblical interpretation is only about logic. When the writers wrote also metaphor, perhaps pastors would preach with more imagination if they interpreted with more interpretation. Or with interpreted with more imagination. Yes, I guess it's more of a rhetorical question, but I'm agreeing with you in a sense. Flannery O'Connor, the great Southern mystery writer in New York, in from Georgia, was once asked about one of her short stories. Could you put it in a nutshell? You know, what is the message of your short story? Can you put it in a nutshell? And she said, if I could put it in a nutshell, I wouldn't have had to write the story. And what she meant by that is, she actually could put it in a nutshell. I mean, her stories did have certain messages. But she says, if I give you the message in a sentence, no way would that have the same impact as if you read the whole story. Because there's surplus of meaning in a narrative. There's all sorts of meanings that you can't get into a proposition. Now, I'm all for propositions. I think I remember Dick Lucas once saying, Jesus died for your sins. And he says that's narrative and interpretation, narrative and proposition. Because what Jesus died, that's narrative. It happened, it's in, you know, it's a story. But for your sins is the meaning of the story. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died is the narrative. Jesus died for your sins is a proposition interpreting the story. But unfortunately, if you think about it, it's actually a proposition only because the story's not being told. You really need to hear about him being born. You need to see him living. You need to see him arguing with the Pharisees. You need to see him healing the sick. And then you need to see him dying. And then you have a story. And Jesus died for your sins is the proposition interpreting the story. And yet, when you've told the person the story, and then you say, this is what it means, there's always more meaning that's come into the person's heart than you can stick in that proposition. And therefore, it is true that we should be better as preachers at telling stories, and I don't mean little anecdotes, I'm saying describing what's happening in the scripture narratively. Be willing to do that. Don't just immediately say, for example, well, here's the story, there it is. For example, I think the more propositionally, cognitively oriented person will read a text, let's say Jesus healing a leper, and say, what does this text tell us? And go immediately, well, it teaches this blank, it teaches us this blank, and it teaches us this and this. Instead of spending some time retelling the story, taking the biblical text, but, you know, because of your background study, you can fill it in. And you say, here's what we know about lepers, and here's how we know that leper must have felt. And here's how Jesus would have, what words like this mean, and here are the contexts, and so forth. You can retell the story and fill it in so that you've drawn people into the story, and then you begin your propositions. And I think if this is what you're saying, you who wrote this, you're absolutely right, that there is a need for us to not try to break down narrative into propositions and say, now we've preached it. You need to retell it. You need to let the story have its power, and it does have a power. And the proposition is crucial. Because if you just tell a story and you don't tell them what it means, you just say Jesus died and not he died for your sins, you're not giving them the gospel. But to say Jesus died isn't enough. You need to tell the story behind that, those two words. And I think there, a lot of us are not very well trained at that. Here's a question. How do we discern when a preacher should no longer preach? I knew some of you would laugh. And there's a second question, which is better, actually, or important. It says, and how do you tell them? Now, here's how I tell them. Actually, I don't know when a person should stop preaching, but I can tell you how, because it's more intuitive. It's more a lack of fruit. You know, I joked about the fact that some people think they have the gift of singing, but most other people don't have the gift of listening to them. There is a sense in which that's also true for preaching. If you just don't see the fruit, if people say and that the preaching is just not changing people, it's just not very helpful, the person's just not very gifted at it, now what do you say? Prophet, priest, and king. A minister has to do all three. Nobody's good at all three. The prophetic is the public teaching and communication. The priestly is the private discipling and pastoring. You know, the prophetic is publicly applying the word of God to people. The priestly is privately applying the word of God to people. And the kingly is corporately applying the word of God to people. That is, in fact, the kingly is what some of you are really after right now, because a lot of you are saying, gee, Tim, thank you. I'd like to have a ministry like that, but how do I find people who can do it? How do I train them to do it? How do I get the resources together to do it? See, that's kingly. And I would admit that I'm actually being prophetic and a little bit priestly. I'm not being very kingly. I'm not saying, here's exactly how you do it. In some ways, that would not be something you can do in a group of 100 and 120 people. You'd have to sit down and say, well, what are your realities? And I'd have to be more of a consultant. But kingly is leadership. Kingly is pulling things together, translating the prophetic into reality by identifying the right people to do things, training them up, keeping them together, setting a vision. That's it. The fact is that almost nobody's good at all three of these. And if you have somebody who is just not very good at prophetic, but better at priestly and kingly, you need to actually tell them that and say, you need to move into a ministry in which you do more the priestly and the kingly and not the prophetic. Because I think you're more gifted. Now, the best way to do that is not to say you're lousy at this, but to say, it's always better to say, you're so good at this. It's true. I mean, that's the gentle way of doing it. If you say, well, what if they're no good at all of them, then you probably do not have a lack of gift. You have a lack of character, probably. I could be wrong, but I've seldom seen somebody who's really bad at everything they do in ministry, the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly, who is just bad because they're not gifted. You see, if you're godly but not gifted in preaching, you won't be completely boring because of the existential aspect, because of your heart. If you are godly but not terribly administratively gifted, people will still follow you because they'll trust you, right? They'll respect you. So if you're godly and not very gifted at being a leader, you can still lead some. And if you're godly and not gifted at being a preacher, you can still teach and preach some. And if you're godly and not particularly good at counseling, people will still grow when you talk with them. But if you're really bad at all those, then there's a problem. It has more to do with the heart, the character, some kind of real disconnect down there. When you explain the doctrines floating, when you explain floating the B doctrines and the A doctrines, in other words, abortion, how did you connect it to Christ? And that's easy. I'm glad you asked me that question. If you remember, I did not go directly to, say, Psalm 139. If I wanted to preach a sermon on abortion, because I wanted to preach a whole sermon on abortion to tell people the right view of abortion, I guess I'd go to Psalm 139, right? Where else would I go? John the Baptist leaping in the womb, in Elizabeth's womb, maybe. But basically, you go to Psalm 139 and talk about the fact that God knew me in my mother's womb and that sort of thing. But I didn't do that. I preached on abortion out of the image of God teaching in Genesis 1. And, of course, that's an intercanonical theme that ends in Christ. Now, by the way, since you're probably asking for practical ideas, how do you preach the image of God? My idea of preaching the image of God is that to say we're in the image of God means we reflect. We're like mirrors. We're built to reflect some greater beauty than ourselves. And to say God made us in the image of God meant we were built to face Him and worship and adore Him and get our meaning and get our beauty and get our significance from our centering on Him. But to say we're in the image of God means we've got to center on something. We're not, we're the image of something. We're not the thing. Do you understand? To say we're the image of something, we're a mirror, and a mirror cannot light itself. A mirror has to face the light in order to shed light. And therefore, we say, because we've turned away from God, we now have to, so when I preach on the image, I'll preach on idolatry. Because we've turned away from God, we have to dote on something, but only in Christ is the image of God truly restored in us. And so I would be preaching Christ is the true image, because Christ is the beauty that we're looking for in our idols. Colossians 1. And so since he's the fulfillment of the image of God theme, that's how I get there, even though I'm preaching on abortion. Can you give a brief update on the, the Gotham Fellows at Redeemer? Like what? Oh, are they Redeemer members only? I think so. Does that anybody know? I think so. Craig, you wouldn't know, would you? I don't think they are your members only. Probably not. Oh, well. Here's what the rules are. They can't be out of college, out of university, more than 5 years, and they can't be over the age of 30. So we're trying to get young people. The formation of the curriculum, what we did was we took a great Asian pastor who was in campus ministry at Princeton University for many years, and we asked him to develop the curriculum. And if you want to know how great this curriculum is, the folks get together every Saturday, and they discuss the things that they're learning. They also do retreats. But they're reading both John Owen and Abraham Kuyper. They're reading John Owen, Mortification of Sin. They're reading the Puritans. They're looking at their heart. They're being introspective. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about understanding your own besetting sins. And they're reading Abraham Kuyper and thinking about worldview and doing social analysis using Kuyperian categories like idolatry, that every non-Christian worldview makes an idol out of something and makes a demon out of something. So what we're trying to do is mix together what we usually see separated. All the stuff on worldview tends to ignore the internal and the Puritan kind of emphasis on piety. And all the people in the Puritan mode seem to move away from the philosophical and the worldview. And the relationship with mentors, I don't know. All I know has been hard. If you're a lawyer, you get a lawyer. If you're a doctor, you get a doctor. If you're a dancer, you get a dancer. And I think the relationship with mentors is they are asked to meet real regularly. That's all I know. I should know more. You know what? I thought I knew more about it than I did when I started answering the question. All I know, it's really great, and it is actually. I think it would revolutionize eventually discipleship. Are these intercanonical themes? I think I'm almost done. Yes. Are these intercanonical themes a key for finding Christ in every text, so that we can achieve what Spurgeon did, get to the gospel without without allegorizing? Yeah. Yeah. There are some great Spurgeon allegorical sermons, though. You know the one? You know the place in John where Mary doesn't recognize Jesus when she starts talking to him? And it says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said this. And Spurgeon has like a whole sermon on that text, supposing him to be a gardener, and says, let's think of ways in which Jesus is like a gardener. And the whole sermon is on, he's like a gardener like this, this, this. You know, obviously, the text is not trying to say Jesus is like a gardener. It's just a memory. Mary must have told somebody that she didn't know it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener, and he wrote, so that's very. However, yes, the point is, if you find the intercanonical theme, let me give you an example of this. Dr. Ed Clowney used to use this as a great example of not how not to preach allegorically. He says, you know the place where Rahab puts a scarlet cord out of her window so that when the thundering hordes of the Jews come in to take the city, they're saved. She takes shelter under the scarlet cord. How many times have people said, in the same way we take shelter under the blood of the Lamb? And they preach it that way. Now, he said, the trouble is, scarlet cord, it's not part of an intercanonical theme. He says, now what if, for some reason, she dipped it in, what if she sacrificed an animal and dipped it in the blood and then put it on her door? Then you could say the text has been keyed into this great interconical thing, which is blood sacrifice. But there's no indication of that, in which case, for you to say, this reminds us of how we take shelter under the red blood of Jesus Christ, and it's just nothing but an allegory. So you need to be responsible to what the text means. No doubt, the intercanonical theme, when a person in the Old Testament, a writer, wrote about sacrifice, they didn't know that it climaxes in Christ, right? Right? So in a sense, when you preach Christ out of Joshua or out of Judges, you aren't following the conscious intention of the author. But because the author is keyed into a theme that we know climaxes in Christ later on, it's right to preach Christ out of Judges and Joshua without being allegorical, because we know it's the intention of the Holy Spirit author who inspired all the authors and brought them all together into the canon. And how should a pastor monitor his preaching? Feedback from his leadership, membership, and other ministers, perhaps. Yeah, actually, I do think that you should choose some people in your congregation that you trust their goodwill. You trust their goodwill, and you also believe that they're with you in what you're trying to do in the church. Then ask them to do some evaluation. Now, why do I do that? I'm not just looking for your fans. What I'm looking for is not people who actually are not sure they like the direction in which you're taking the church, and therefore are going to find fault with your preaching because they're not sure they like your leadership. And therefore, it could distort their willingness to evaluate. What you want are people who are with you and where you're trying to take the church and who are still going to be very honest about where you need to grow as a preacher. And that's what I would do. Or you could just hire my wife, and she'd be very happy to come, and she's better than anybody in your church. Because she's been so experienced at a critical spirit. She always says, I'm the most critical person I know. Most of our questions today have been based on the idea of moving a strong preaching church into a church that does social action. Do you have any advice for those of us in churches who need to go the other way? I think, frankly, that moving a strong preaching church into a church doing social action is nowhere near as traumatic as a church in doing all this community ministry that you're trying to bring back a strong ministry of evangelistic, gospel, expository preaching. Don't you think it's right? In other words, a kind of community-oriented church that it's been years since anybody preached to people that you need to be converted and repent. If you have this strong expository gospel ministry in the pulpit, to move into community ministry is not that traumatic. The other way around is more traumatic and actually would take another whole. What you're really talking about here is change agency, and that goes with this last one. What if you have inherited leaders and elders who simply will not embrace the vision that you are trying to sell? And by the way, a little parenthesis here. If you're Presbyterian, the elders are extremely hard to get rid of. And it's really true, by the way. It's of all the forms of church government, The Presbyterian is the one that is the most difficult to remove lay leaders from. Do I just go slowly or do I bypass them altogether? Change agency is a very different subject. I'd love to talk to you about it. And because we're doing church planting, it's often not as important for a church planter. But I'll simply say this, is all you can do is hope and pray that some of the people that you're winning into the church and who grow, or maybe some mature Christians who come into the church who are with you in vision, become part of your leadership team. And then you have to be very, very careful. You cannot so side with your allies that you radicalize your opponents. You have to side with your allies, and you have to love and pray for the people who oppose you. You have to be there. You have to care for them. You have to listen to them. If they're sick, you've got to be there. It's not manipulative. It's just love. And if you love the people who oppose you, and you grow up and you encourage the people who are on your side, we'll see. Very often, the opposers start to mellow, and the allies grow, and you can move ahead. But in many cases, if there's none of your officers, none of your leaders are with you, and there's no real prospect for getting somebody on your leadership team who are with the program, then the only thing you can do is hope that they have changes of heart, and I would give that about 2 years. because your life is short. You know, for, unfortunately for us evangelicals, we don't believe in reincarnation. This is the only life we've got to give for the Lord. And so I'd say I would give about two years of praying and working to see whether or not you can change the heart of your leaders. And if you don't, then I would go someplace else. So now it's those were great questions, and thank you for those of you who were selecting them. But now, what are we doing at 4 o'clock? We are wrapping up, are we not? Oh, I wish you would.
Interesting on some of those, and I was thinking about a church I used to be involved with myself that was planted after the Second World War and it's never quite taken off. How long is a church plant a church plant? You were saying you give 2 years there in a tough situation, but when does a church plant become a failed church? No? Is that a valid question?
The Nevius understanding of missionary churches was that they were supposed to be, the goal was to get them self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating, right? Self-governing means that God has raised up at least a couple of people in the church who have the qualifications of elders or of lay leaders that you have in 1 Timothy. Secondly, the church gets to the place where the people are sacrificially giving enough and they believe enough in the church that they can support the ministry. Now, you know, the ministry may not be particularly expensive. You know, there's no reason why a church couldn't have a bivocational minister. Most churches in the world do. And yet, nevertheless, it should be a place where people aren't constantly suffering and the minister is constantly going without. And the third is self-propagating, which means at least some kind of evidence that they can win some people to Christ and they can bring some people to faith. And if you see no growth, if you don't see growth in giving, growth in conversion, and the coming on of a couple of elders, and I'm going to be very generous and say it can be rather slow, but certainly you say what? Okay, give me a time. 5 years? 7 years? And you're seeing almost nothing, I would shut it. Maybe I'm just, that's arbitrary, but that's what I would.